All right, give me just a second. Should have done this ahead of time. All right. Good morning.
Morning.
Last week we set out on a 9 to 10 month journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you missed that, I would encourage you to go online, our website, social media. You can find that, 30 minutes or so that we spent just, we didn't get into any of the text. We just set up an intro to what the letter of 1 Corinthians is and why it's going to be important for us. So I would encourage you, if you have time and haven't heard that, go back and get that. I'm going to allude to some of it today, but it'll be an important intro throughout the series. So I'd encourage you guys to do that. You did get a bookmark that you should have received a bookmark walking in today. The back of that is how we're going to break 1 Corinthians up between now and next April. Hopefully that's a help so that you can even read ahead of time before you show up on Sunday as a way of putting the text in your mind, maybe even in your heart before we sit and talk about it on Sunday and then dig into it in the context of our tribes. We're going to jump right in today. So, get your Bibles out. I want you to have a Bible today in front of you. I don't care if it's digital or paper. That doesn't matter. If you need a Bible, there's some over here. Caleb has offered to hand them out. I'm totally joking. Does anybody need a Bible? All right. Do you mind handing some of those out, Caleb? Thank you. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9 is where we're going to spend our time today. So I'll let you guys turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 9. We good? All right. Here's the start of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sophanes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, even as Elizabeth reminded us earlier, there is the power of life and death in words. We know that to be true of our own speaking, but Father, we believe that your words, your voice, breathe and create life, inspire life. They shatter our darkness with right thinking. They permeate all the places where we're dead in our own way of thinking. You speak life, truth. Our North Star comes from your voice. May we hear it this morning. May even in these words, may we be able to slow our minds, slow our hearts down from the busyness of everyday life, work, parenting, family, spouses, anxiousness, stress, all of it. May it just still and be quiet so we can hear you speaking to us. This would be a grace that we don't deserve if you can do this for us, Father. But we ask for it, knowing that you love to give good gifts to your children. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Nicole and I have been married for, I round up, 14 years. So 13 plus. The day after our anniversary, I jumped to the next year. Hey, I'm going to take the credit for it. But we've been married for a little over 13 years. One of the things that we have started to do when we have difficult things to say to one another, All right. And there's been a few of those moments in 13 years where we've had harder, challenging things to say to one another. One of the practices that we got in before we would do that is we would pause. This is purely my idea, by the way. This is all mine. This is, yeah. All right. Before we have difficult things to say to one another, we pause and we say, hey, remember, I love you. I am for you. We're on each other's team, right? We're on the same team. Right? And then we may get into whatever it is that we have to talk about. But there's something about that moment that we intentionally have had to learn to take the time to say out loud to each other that creates a pause, right? It's a cue for each of us that, okay, my spouse, the one who knows me, the one who loves me, the one who, even if I don't feel like it right now, is on my team, has something to say to me. It creates a space where a pause, a breath, where, okay, I don't need to be fighting here. I can put the boxing gloves down. I'm safe. I am loved. Okay, let's talk. All right? I think when I read the first 9 verses of Corinthians, I think that's what Paul might be doing for the church in Corinth. Like, he knows this church's brokenness, and we've alluded to it in the intro, and we're going to get into it. The church in Corinth knows they're jacked up. Right? Before Paul is going to dive into all that, he wants us to be sure, before we get so focused on our perspective of the church, let me remind you of God's perspective on the church. Like, from his point of view, what he sees. And what God sees is not a mess of sinners, but he sees his people who are secure in Christ, that he's called to be a family of saints meant to serve one another. And that's his perspective on the church. So before Paul deals with all of our faults, he's going to remind us of that foundation. You are saints. You are servants. You are secure in Christ. All right? If nothing I say for the rest of the time you don't leave here with, if you leave with just that, I'm totally good with that sentence. All right? Like, you are saints, meant to be servants, secure in Christ. That's God's perspective of you in Jesus. And then all of the corrective truth that's going to come in 1 Corinthians can be said in the safety of that space. You are secure in Christ, saints of his, meant to serve one another. There's our outline for the day. Saints, servants, and secure. All right, so let's just jump right into the first one here, saints. From our perspective, when we look at the church, this church, any church that you may have been a part of, it's pretty easy for us to see a community of sinners. It doesn't take long where we can look around and get frustrated at the brokenness that we see in the people in the church. Like, saints may not be the first thing that we see when we look at the people who make up what we know as the church. Right? So, but these first 4 verses, first 9 verses, which is 4 sentences, is Paul saying, okay, I get that's your perspective, but let me give you God's perspective. Right, what he sees is not, his initial view of us is not sinners, but saints. And back up. But when I say saint, I am not meaning saint as in perfect people who have a put-together life. I am not meaning a football team. I'm not meaning church haloed stained glass people. Right? That's not what I'm referring to when I mean saint. What I mean by saint is what I think the Bible is getting at when it uses the word saint. And it's getting at a person set apart. Right? Set apart. Like a sacred thing. Like, so sacred and saint have a similar root word behind them. So it's something sacred to us, is something that is cherished by us, and it is set apart from our other stuff for some significant reason or purpose. This is going to sound stupid. My hammock is sacred to me.
It really is.
It really is. Like, ask my kids. My hammock is sacred to me. One, it was a gift to me from Nicole, But two, it is like, it's my place of rest. It's sacred. It's set apart from everything else I own. My hammock, right? It's sacred to me. God has a people he has set apart, that he has made sacred. People that he has set his affection upon, right? He has revealed his love to for a significant purpose so that they can reflect that love to the world around them. These are God's saints. Track it with me on that? So yes, the people that God chooses to be his saints are at first sinners, right? Inherently broken, jacked up, messed up, selfish sinners is who God chooses to be his saints. Let me draw this out. Right in the first verse here of the passage in verse 1. I don't think this is going to be on the screen, but this is how Paul introduces himself. It's how Paul introduces himself across all of his writing, more or less. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ. All right, so Paul's title here for himself is an apostle called by the will of God. In other places, Paul would refer to himself by a title we can all really probably own as our own, chief of sinners. Right? Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners. Well, I actually think that's me. You might actually think that's you. But see, what Paul, in his opening definition here, doesn't let that define him, like his idea of being a chief of sinner. See, God's calling on his life today, God's calling on his life tomorrow, more deeply defines him than how his past has defined him. That's huge. God's identity for him today and tomorrow more deeply defines Paul than his past, where he looks at himself and sees chief of sinners. God's grace far outpaces Paul's sin. Same is true for Paul. Same is true for you and me. Who God sees us as means a whole lot more than how our past defines us. None of us have out-sinned the grace of God. Not one person of us has. Paul, by God's grace, was called from being a sinner into sainthood. So are we. This is where Paul goes in verse 2. This, I think, might be on the screen. Is verse 2 up there? Perfect. I'm just going to reread this here so I can put this back in front of our mind. After his introduction of himself, who he's writing the letter to? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, to those set apart, to those made sacred by God. So to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul introduces himself. Paul introduces the reader, the church in Corinth. But he also, it's broader than just that, right? It's broader than just the church in Corinth. He also then pulls in all geographic places, all historical times, across all human languages and cultures. He pulls in all of us. Those whom God has set apart includes all sinners who've called upon the name of Lord Jesus for their salvation as their Lord and Savior. Right? That's who he's writing to. Those people God has set his affection on by grace, called them saints across all times, all places, all cultures. All of us who have called on the name of Christ for salvation is who he's writing to. Right? In verse 4, he would essentially say it this way, that the reader is the one who has received God's grace in Christ, as a way of reading verse 4. Which, grace in here is another important word just to hit pause on and make sure we understand what we say, because it's such a word that we use so frequently in our nomenclature. But grace, like not getting what we deserve and getting what we don't deserve. That might be a really easy way to think about grace. Not getting what we deserve, getting what we don't deserve. All right, so in Christ, God doesn't see us as sinners like we deserve. Right? He sees us as we don't deserve, like his son, Jesus, as his saint, his cherished possessed or cherished possession for a specific purpose. That's what we don't deserve, to be seen like Christ. But that's how God chooses to see us. That's grace. Now, if you're anything like me, which I think there's a few that may be in this room, at least I hope so, I look at myself and I quickly deceive myself because I beat myself up over my own sin. Right? It's right there before me. I am far quicker to self-identify as the chief of sinners than I am a saint of God. Like, does that feel? Yeah, okay. Good, thank you. God wants us to live in the freedom of his identity for us, not the shame and condemnation of our own internal voice. And that's what Paul is trying to put back before us in the start of this letter. Like, before he's going to get to the hard stuff, he wants to remind us of the reality of where we stand with God. Saints, done, secure in Christ, not sinners. What we should be hearing is God saying to us, hey, I love you. I'm for you. You're my chosen, set apart child. So in Christ, we don't enter these conversations as sinners about to be chastised before him. We come as his saints, who he wants to, out of love, see us grow and mature. All right. Saint is a really important identity that Paul wants us to grab. But from that identity flows a calling. So saint isn't just a name, it's a job. There's something that's supposed to come out of that other than just an identity for us and a name. And what Paul is going to start to draw out in 1 Corinthians here in the first 9 verses that he's going to, the rest of the book is really going to get into this more, that saints are sinners called out of selfishness into servanthood. Right, this is going to be a big journey for us for the year ahead. That saints are sinners that God calls out of selfishness into servanthood. All right. I think one of the things that Paul is doing by the time he gets to verses 4 through the end is he is trying to work against what we so easily do, and that is navel gaze. We get so hung up on ourselves. We get so hyper-focused on who we are, and Paul's trying to draw us out of this, first for our identity to be as saints, but also for his intention, God's intention for us to be servants. To start to try to show you this, let's just go where Paul goes here by trying to shift our gaze from an inward selfish one to an outward servant one. And I think it starts in verse 4. Perfect. Here's verse 4. I put this back in front of you. And this is a statement that is a statement of gratitude that's just anchored in grace. I give thanks to my God always for you. So this is Paul speaking to the church, right? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What's the source of Paul's grace here? Or what the source of Paul's gratitude? That's the question I want you to answer. What's the source of Paul's gratitude in this sentence? Grace. For who? For not Paul.
Right.
Somebody other than Paul. Right? The source of his gratitude is grace in other people's lives, not his own life. Right? Paul, he's grateful because God gives grace to somebody else. Like, he's sitting there like, wait, you're a sinner? Turned scandalously into a saint too? Thank God, isn't he good? Right, there's something in, again, if you might be wired a little bit like me, and I see God's grace manifest in other people's lives, I more naturally default not to gratitude, but to some other things. Envy. God, I wish God would do stuff like that in my life. Or disbelieving. They're probably just being dramatic. That's not really a God thing. They're just making it out to sound like a God thing. Or judgmental. Like, really, God? You're gracious to that person? Right? My natural default here is not where Paul is saying his source of gratitude here, and that is grace in other people's lives. Like, I look at others far too easily, and I do not see reason for grace and gratitude in their lives. If I'm just being honest with you guys, this is not me. Maybe you easily look into other people's lives, and I can point to all the places I wish they would grow up, mature, stop sinning. I can easily, maybe even more enjoy, pointing out all the places in your lives that I don't like and that I wish you would change. Paul's source of gratitude here is something. Paul's modeling something completely different here, though. It's something more mature, something like, as he's going to refer to himself later in the letter, as our spiritual father. He doesn't see the Corinthian church as a bunch of sinners he doesn't like. He doesn't see them as a bunch of people he has to reluctantly do life with. He sees brothers and sisters of God's grace. He isn't focused on his own lives, or he isn't focused on only the lives of the people that he likes. It's the collective of God's family. And as a result, his gratitude isn't limited by what God is doing in his own life, but the collective community. Right? And this is really helpful for us, because sometimes we can step back and wonder what God is doing in our own lives, but the reality is God is always active in our collective midst. Even we may not feel his exact presence in our own lives, but we can step back and see the goodness of God and the grace of God on us, and we can celebrate that. There's a place of joy here that if we're just focused on ourselves, we miss out on. There is gratitude here that we're meant to have that if we're just focused on ourselves, we miss out on. There is fuel for faith here that God is still active, that God is still present, that he's still good in our lives if we can just stop looking at our own selves and celebrate what God is doing amongst the whole of us. Paul is modeling here something for us that's a really helpful way for us to serve one another. Celebrate the impact of God's grace on each other's lives and have that feed our collective gratitude as a community. And that's huge for us as a way to serve one another. I far too easily dismiss God's grace in my own life. I far too easily discount it in your life. But together we can push against that and have gratitude for who God is and what he's doing. All right, I need to keep rolling. I'm going to reread verses 4 through 8 and keep drawing out this idea of shifting from an inward gaze to an outward gaze. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way, you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about God, about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a massive statement that Paul just made. There is a lot of what sounds really good, grand, all knowledge, all speech, enriched in every way, right? Not lacking in any gift. In some ways we can hear this and think Paul is just being Paul. Because sometimes Paul has these statements where it's great. Right? Massive statement. You're enriched in every possible way. He's claiming this to be true about the Corinthian church. You're enriched in every possible way. All speech, all knowledge. Meaning there's nothing you didn't hear. There's no wisdom that you missed out on. Christ has been fully revealed to you, and your faith is legitimate. It's confirmed. It has firmness. You don't need to second guess your faith here. There's no additional nuanced teaching required. You are not lacking in any possible gift. You're fully equipped, fully resourced to do life as the church. Your pantry is loaded up for the winter ahead when Christ is going to be gone. It's all there. How can Paul make a statement like this and have it be true? Have it be true for the church in Corinth. But let us remember, all times, all places, this is true for us. Like, we have all we need. We're fully equipped. We have all the gifts: teaching, administration, worship, speaking in tongues, healing, pastoring, evangelism. We have all of it. We have all we need for faith in Christ. We have all we need to follow Christ. How can Paul make such a grand claim? Two reasons. All right. First, I want to state something obvious that's in the grammar, but I think we might miss. All right. And that is, in our culture, individual identity is highly valued. Right? In Eastern culture, biblically speaking, there's a higher value placed on the collective identity of a people, a communal identity. All right, so when Paul says you are not lacking any gift, he is referring to us, you plural. Right, he's not saying I'm not lacking any gift. He's not saying you're not lacking any gift. He is saying to us, the church, the body of Christ, we are not lacking any gift. Because of the plurality among us. Because in the diverse ways that God has made us and gifted us. And this is a subtle reminder that Paul is starting to change the way they're looking. A subtle reminder here that when God calls us to himself, he calls us out of isolation and into community. And this is huge for us to, in our culture, from our perspective, interacting with this text and these words from God. This is important for us. We hear so much of this as yous being to me. Like we're a room full of silos and our own individual journeys with God. But when God calls us to himself in Christ, he calls us out of isolation and into community. And maybe there's something in there that makes all the extroverts scream hallelujah and all the introverts go, oy vey. Right? Like, I get that. And let me just say, when I mean isolation here, I'm not just talking about hermits in the woods who aren't around any other people. I think there's more ways than just that that we're called out of isolation. I think we can be in emotional isolation, meaning we don't actually really let anybody know who we are or pursue anybody else to get to know who they really are. That's living in isolation. Right? Or there can be communal isolation where we only do life with people that we like. There's isolation in that. When we only do life with people that we like and don't do life with people that we find difficult and don't like. What Paul is putting before us here is really important foundation for the whole of this letter. We cannot follow Jesus in isolation. We cannot serve Jesus in isolation. It just is antithetical to the biblical teaching. Following and serving Jesus requires us to serve, which requires sacrifice, and it requires us to be served, which requires humility. Right? Both of these things are part of the journey of following Christ. And Paul is going to get much more practical into that in the days ahead. But in this intro, Paul is reminding us, God is on your team, and so are you are each other. Like, you're on each other's team. You are saints together, Paul says. Do not forget that. What unites us is not our affection or our love for one another. What unites us is Christ's affection for each of us. That's monumental for us. We're on the same team. So, how can Paul make the grand statement that he's making here? First, because he's speaking to a collective group. He's not speaking to individuals. But there's something else that Paul is starting to draw our eyes towards, not directly stated here, but will be later. Just to draw this out, let me put a few words that Paul has in these verses back before you. Your history of being in the church or your history of reading the Bible, I want you to think as I say these words out loud, who is primarily responsible for these verbs? All right? So here's what Paul had in those verses. Who is responsible for these types of verbs? Giving to us, enriching us, confirming us, equipping us, sustaining us. Ringing any bells? Who among the Trinity is responsible for this type of work in our life. Giving, enriching, confirming, equipping, sustaining. Spirit. The New Testament. Oh yeah, you can cheat. It's right there on the bottom of the slide.
I was cheating too. Come on.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Right? So how can Paul make the claim that he's making here? That we have everything we need for faith in following Christ. How does he put such absoluteness into this sentence? All gifts, fully enriched, all of this stuff, right? Is because it's not dependent on the people of Corinth. It's not dependent on you or me. It is fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Right? He's the one who is faithful to do all these things among the collective us. This is the stuff that God has promised to do. This is the stuff the Holy Spirit does. Right? God's promises are the Holy Spirit's honey-do list. If that's at all helpful, you think of it that way. I'm stupid. What God's promises are the Holy Spirit's job description. Okay. What God has said he promised to do, the Holy Spirit does. God is faithful to what he has promised to do. The Holy Spirit does that work. Therefore, Paul can state with such confidence, this is true of the church. Because it's not dependent on us. It's dependent upon God and his faithfulness to do what he has said he would do through the Holy Spirit. All right, good. There we go. We got there?
I got the, it. All right, cool. Sentence. It wasn't like a honeydew melon. Okay, good. I was like, I have somebody right now.
I don't like honeydew melon. That'll never come up in a sermon. Okay, yeah.
Okay.
File that away.
Okay.
All right. And God's faithfulness is how Paul like brings this all to a head at the end of this introduction. Right, so when you get to verse 9, this is where Paul wraps up his intro. Is verse 9 in there, Steve? Perfect. God is faithful. God is faithful. Yeah. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in wrapping up this introduction, Paul does two things here. Reminds us that God is faithful, and he's going to reorient our focus back to Jesus. Right? God is faithful. God is faithful to what? All that he just said. All that was in that sentence that was right before us, that he is faithful to bestow grace upon us, that he is faithful to equip us, that he is faithful to enrich us, that he is faithful to confirm us, that he is faithful to sustain us, that he is faithful to hold us guiltless before him because of our security in Christ. Right? Like I stand and say before Nicole, or she says to me before we have challenging conversations, I'm not going anywhere. I am in this with you. Right? God, through Paul, is saying to all of us, though we have some challenging conversations coming up, I am faithful to you. I am faithful to what I promised. I'm not going anywhere. I am not giving up on you. We need to hear that. Why? Why is God so faithful to us? And at the same time, Paul sits here and reminds us that God is in this with us, is not going to forsake us. He reminds us of this. God's faithfulness towards us is not dependent upon our faithfulness towards him. It's secured in the faithfulness of Christ. It takes a bunch of faith to believe that. But God's faithfulness towards us is not dependent upon our faithfulness towards him. It is secured in Christ's faithfulness for us. And this is the place we're meant to relax, breathe, rest. Why does God see us as saints? Because of Jesus. Who do we receive grace from? Jesus. How can we stand before the Father guiltless? Because of Christ. Because of whom does the Spirit do all the things that he does? Because of Jesus. God is faithful to us because of Jesus' faithfulness, not ours. And that is incredibly gracious and incredibly glorious. But Jesus is the glue that holds this whole thing together. Right? Our security as saints is in Christ alone. Done. But I think it gets even better. I think this is the verse that's kind of stood out to me as I've been in this verse for a couple weeks. Jesus is not just transactional currency between us and God. Right? What I mean by that is we can run through all that list and say, because of Christ, we get this. Because of Christ, we get this. Because of Christ, we get this. And it can start to sound like it's transactional. Like he is a divine relational broker between us and the Father. Right? But Paul takes it a step further here than just transactional stuff. Right? The final thought in verse 9. Steve, is that still there? Perfect. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's into the fellowship of Christ that we're called. This is more than just transactional stuff. This is relational stuff. Like, this is what we're called into, the fellowship with Jesus. Yes, sainthood. Yes, servanthood. But preceding all of that, undergirding all of that, has to be fellowship with Jesus. What does that mean? Is that another nice thing that the church says? Fellowship with Jesus? To not like try to make this way too long today, let me try to keep this somewhat simple. Another question for you. What does fellowship mean? Just the word itself, what does it mean? I don't believe there's a cheat on the screen, so don't look there.
Togetherness?
Togetherness. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else?
Friendship.
Friendship. Yeah. Anything else? These aren't bad. I'm not waiting for the right answer.
Community.
Community.
Doing life together.
Doing life together. Webster, the good old Webster's, simply calls fellowship a friendly association, a company of friends. Sounds kind of hobbitish. A company of friends. But let's not try to overcomplicate this. Let's just go with that. Let's roll with that. Friendship, a friendly association. Let's not, because we're talking about something spiritual and churchy here, make this too complicated. How do we have fellowship, or how do we have friendship with another person? What are some of the key ingredients in being a friend?
Spending time together.
Spending time together. Perfect.
Having something in common.
Having something in common. What else we got? This is good. Now we're rolling. We're rolling. Let's go. What?
Ooh, being nice to each other and sharing snacks.
Sharing snacks. Okay, great. That's why you and Elgin are such good friends. Now I see it.
Having an interest in each other?
Having an interest in each other.
Pursuing time with each other?
Pursuing time with each other. Talking to one another. Listening to one another. Right? Like, these are all the elements of friendship. All right. Is Jesus alive or is Jesus dead? There's another question for you. Let's go with
alive.
All right. Let's keep this simple. Jesus is alive. You are alive. You're called into fellowship, friendship with Jesus. Therefore, how do we do that? We just answered it. Spend time with him. Pursue him. Share snacks with him. I don't know how we do that, but we'll talk about community. Hey, there we go. Wait. Hold that till we get to the communion intro later. Listening to him, which is reading the word. Talking to him, which is praying. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? I don't necessarily want to beat us up in here. Too often we can hear these things, reading, praying, and like, oh, I know I'm not doing enough of those things. All right, we hear the spiritual disciplines, and we naturally feel like that we know we're not doing probably as much as we should do. But let me try to pastorally encourage in you in here. I have to fight for my relationship with my wife. I have to fight. And I mean this in a good way, right? I don't mean like I have to fight with my wife. I mean, I have to fight for it. It's worth fighting for. I have to fight for my relationship with my children as their dad. It's worth fighting for. I have to fight for my relationship with my friends. They're not my friends if I don't make the time to be with them. Why do we expect this to be any different with Jesus? Right? We just expect Jesus to bless us with his fellowship because, well, he's Jesus. I should always feel his intimacy. I should always be experiencing his friendship. We have to work for it and fight for it. But just pick one of those things. If I gave you an encouragement out of this place right here in the sermon, it's this. Just pick one of those things, whether it's listening to him through reading the word, whether it's talking to him through praying, whether it's just spending time with him through contemplation, meditation, whatever it is, pick one and just get after it. Don't get overwhelmed with all of it. Just for the week, the month ahead, pick one and try to pursue him as a friend. Because much of what's going to come in the rest of 1 Corinthians has to be received from that relational, safe place. Right? In order to be able to hear from Jesus more clearly, right, it's going to help a whole lot if you're in fellowship with him. I can promise you that. That we know he is for us. We know that we're secure in his love for us. We are in fellowship. We are in friendship with him. And this is where Paul is trying to bring us back to this place of relational intimacy and safety so that we can put down the boxing gloves with Jesus and not fight. Change our posture here a little bit. Remember, Jesus is for us. Jesus is not going anywhere, and he desires fellowship with his friends, which are you and me. Crazy enough as that sounds, he is not just asking for obedience from followers. He is wanting friendship with his people. And maybe what we will find is that following a friend through hard truth might be a little easier than just serving a master through hard truth. All right, let me tie a bow on this. Try to land a plane. No honeydews. Before Paul deals with our faults, he gives us this foundation. That's critically important for us to hear, to create that space, to say this is who we are as we get into this, that God has called us from selfish sinners to be servant saints. Now, there's work to be done on how we're doing with that. But before we get there, God wants to remind us that in Christ, I love you, I am faithful to you, I am for you. Rest, breathe, accept God's gracious heart towards you in Christ so that we can listen to the truth that he has for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it can be really challenging for us to know what it means to be in fellowship with Christ or to believe and accept that Christ wants to be friends with us. Like, we're so driven by what we see right before us and the immediacy of the words right before us and the fast pace of life. But Father, we believe Christ to be alive. We believe him to be our Lord and Savior. And we need help to know what it is to journey through friendship with him. May in the days ahead for this group of people, before we get hung up on all that is to come, may the fellowship of Christ just be sweet in our hearts and in our lives. May you move. May you make his love for us, his friendship with us, just real, tangible. Whether it's because you are speaking through us, to us through your word or through each other, however your spirit may move, so that we can just step back and say, thank you, Jesus. You're such a good friend. Can you do that for us? Can you give us courage and boldness to pursue friendship with Jesus and not just wait for him to do it too? Give us the resolve to realize that friendship with Jesus is worth fighting for. It's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Yeah, Christ is our friend. There's songs about that. But Christ is also our Lord and Savior, and that's what we remind ourselves with every week as we come to communion, that he is the friend who laid down his life for us to forgive us our sins. So in the next song, there'll be two songs left here today before we get out. In the next song, Nicole and I will be serving communion in the back corner. When you're ready, come back and remind yourselves that Christ's body was broken for you and that his blood was shed for you. If you follow Christ in faith, this is a table for you to come and celebrate as a community together around. Let's worship.